You can turn with me in your Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, where we look at the marriage of Adam and Eve. We're going to continue to look at this subject. After this, we'll make our way into Genesis chapter 3, but we're going to have one more sermon on the tail end of Genesis chapter 2. We'll especially be taking notice of verses 24 and 25, but we'll back up a little bit and get some of that context as well and have some further comments upon it. And I want us to begin our reading at verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 18, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Give your careful attention to it. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, the more that I have studied the Bible, the more that I have learned about the Christian faith, and the longer that I have been married, the more I have realized that indeed the Christian faith, the Bible, and God are all about marriage. All about marriage. Marriage is not an appendage to the Christian faith, something that just helps it along. But it is at the very heart of it. It is about marriage. Marriage is central. Marriage is primary. Marriage is the starting point. Marriage is the ending point, and it's the journey in between. Marriage is foundational, not only for society, but for understanding God and the revelation of the character of God Himself and redemption. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a book all about marriage. Now, many, many people who are not even Christians see the advantage of marriage. They see the relevance of marriage, the importance of marriage, the need for it. They see how it is essential for the stability of society. Many conservative people out there, and even not so conservative people, promote and endorse and encourage marriage and are married. You can listen to the radio and podcasts, watch television shows, social media, and there you will hear about or you will see marriage. How many TV shows have there been? I was thinking about this the other day. How many TV shows have there been where there have been marriages involved, married couples and families with children? Now, I will confess to you that I watched way too much TV as a child growing up. I watched a lot of different TV shows. One of the ones, maybe some of you older among us would remember, the movie Family Ties with Michael J. Fox when he was younger. And that was, you know, for the most part, a very family-friendly movie that had really good like really good themes and promoted good things about marriage. But you could think of any number of people out there in the world, from practically any religion or philosophy or culture, and there you will find the idea, the institution, and the practice of marriage. It's everywhere. But even though such is the case, how many people are there out there who really understand what marriage is all about? And how many really experience the sacred bond of marriage to its fullest potential in this life? How many books from Christians and non-Christians have there been written about marriage throughout history? Millions of them. Millions. And you could write a million more. And I think that even many Christians don't fully get the depth of all the teaching and the significance and the meaning of marriage in the Bible. Not fully. Even the Apostle Paul referred to marriage as a great mystery in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, of course, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about the revelation of God that has been hidden before, or more hidden in the past, and is becoming revealed more clearly. And so Paul's writing in Ephesians after the earth has been around for thousands of years and there's been lots of marriages, and he's saying, this is a mystery, and I'm going to reveal even more to you about it. Now, in light of all of this, it should be no surprise to us that the beginning of our Bibles, right after the creation of the world, right after the creation of man, God institutes marriage. God couldn't wait, so to speak, to get to the wedding day of Adam and Eve. If man was the crowning work of all that God had created, then the marriage of the man was the crowning act. That is the last thing we read about happening on the sixth day, and perhaps the most important thing of all in the creation week. God wouldn't have the marriage wait even one day longer. And you think about the possibilities here, and you say to yourself, well, couldn't Adam and Eve have gotten a chance to get to know one another first for a little while, right? Couldn't there have been more history that we see but before a marriage takes place? Why such a rush to get to the marriage scene? Because not only was it not good for man to be alone, not so much as for one day, but more importantly, the institution of marriage would set the stage for redemption itself. It would set the stage for redemption itself. But you might say to me, but Pastor, couldn't there have been redemption and the history of redemption and this whole idea of salvation without marriage? No. No. Because redemption is marriage to the Lord. Redemption is marriage to the Lord. And so, congregation, we really want to understand marriage well. The purpose of it, the design of it, the importance of it, the regulation of it, all by God. And there's really a lot that can be gleaned from this first marriage in the Bible. We've already looked at man's great need for companionship and for a helper. And we considered also the creation of the woman for the man as a suitable helpmeet for him. But today I want us to consider further the nature of this union between the man and the woman in marriage, and in particular, that it is the closest and most intimate union that is possible between two people in this life. It's the closest and most intimate union possible. Now, to begin with, I want us to understand that what takes place here in Genesis chapter 2 really is a marriage. I'm going to begin with what is the obvious to us. But it is indeed the very first marriage. I remember thinking as a young boy that what was being described here in Genesis chapter 2 wasn't really a marriage. And I remember thinking to myself, well, where does the marriage actually begin? You know, we don't see like the exchanging of vows and there's no other people there. You know, God just brings them together. You know, and so I wanted to see, well, where do we see marriage? And maybe that's just me. Maybe it's obvious to everybody else. We could think of the same thing with respect to Isaac and Rebekah and the way that they were married. Isaac was brought Rebekah, and he just took her into his tent, and that was that. You read that at the end of Genesis chapter 24. Eliezer, you know, Abraham's servant, was sent to go fetch Isaac a wife. And here at the end of the chapter, we read, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And that's all we have. There's no ceremony. And back in Genesis chapter 2, here we don't have some of the things that we would expect to find at a wedding and at a marriage, like the exchanging of vows and so forth. You just have the creation of Adam and Eve and God putting them together. But we have to realize that although all the details we might want to see with respect to a wedding are not here, yet this is the first marriage. And there is a marriage covenant being formed. And indeed, the word wife is used in the text. Verse 24 says, therefore, on the basis of what has just happened, God bringing the woman to the man, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Moreover, Jesus quotes this passage in reference to marriage in his day, and we have the account of it in a couple of different places in the New Testament, but one of them is Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Listen to what Jesus says here in this text. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Those are the words of Christ. Now, one of the things that is interesting about what Jesus says there is that he says explicitly that God made that declaration, the declaration that's in our text in verse 24. Notice again, Jesus states, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, that is God, made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says, he made them and then he said these words. And therefore, it was God himself who from the beginning was establishing marriage and was teaching Adam and Eve and all their posterity about marriage. And you know what else is striking? What we have here in Genesis 2 is actually the closest thing that we have to a wedding in all the Bible. There are no weddings recorded in the Bible, no wedding ceremonies. We are told about weddings, like the wedding in Cana or the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. We just read about Isaac and Rachel and so forth, Rebecca. There is also, allegorically speaking, a wedding in the Song of Solomon. But historically in the Bible, in Genesis 2, this is the closest thing we have to a wedding ceremony. And we actually learn a lot from this first wedding and this first marriage. We want to just touch on a few of these this morning. But what we're going to see is that there is a giving in marriage. There is a leaving before marriage. There is a joining in marriage. And there is an intimacy in marriage. A giving, a leaving, a joining, and intimacy. First, we learn that there is a giving in marriage. We learn that God brings the man and the woman together, but in particular, that God brings the woman to the man and gives her to him, showing to us that it is the father's responsibility and role to give his daughter away in marriage. In Genesis 2:22, we read, "And he brought her to the man." And we see this pattern in other places of the Bible as well. For instance, in the case of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel and Leah. But there is an authority structure that's established here. Since men are to be the head and the authority in the home, daughters, females, girls are to be under headship. And in marriage, there is the transferring of this authority. Eve was God's daughter, and God gave her to Adam. And this is very important because it shows the parental involvement and authority in the forming of a marriage relationship. In the radical individualism of our day and in our nation, this has largely been lost on us. Today, people often think that they can just get together with whomever they want, without the involvement or counsel of others around them, without the involvement of family, without the involvement of a father figure. Women will go off to college. They will go into the workplace. And they will just hook up with whomever they want without the father's consent or involvement. And this is not biblical. This is not biblical. Now, there are some situations where the father cannot be involved. He may be out of the picture or unwilling to be involved, or there may be other reasons hindering him having a hand in this. But ordinarily, a daughter is to be given away in marriage. And I've known young men who have tried to do the right thing by going to the father first and asking permission, saying, I'm interested in your daughter. Would you mind if I were to date her or court her? And the father looks at it as if it's a strange thing. Well, that's just up to her, isn't it? This is not God's design. We see God's wisdom here in establishing this authority structure and this accountability for the protection of the daughter as well as for the man who is interested in her. Parents need to be very involved in helping their children find godly spouses and in finding them opportunities, giving them opportunities to find a godly spouse. And fathers in particular need to vet men who might be interested in their daughter. I remember a good friend of mine who was interested in a girl, and they're married now, so there's a happy ending. We started, dating this girl with the father's permission. And the father was a godly man. He was a teacher, a minister. But as my friend and this man's daughter got more serious and, we're considering marriage, the father had a sit-down talk with my friend, more like an interview, and asked him a lot of questions, a lot of questions. And my friend got through it, okay. But I remember asking him how the conversation or how the interview went, and I will never forget what he said and the look on his face when he said, "It was really hard. It was really hard. It was hard to go through that." He was asked a lot of questions, questions that he would rather not be asked, that he would rather not answer. But that is good because it provides accountability. It keeps men on their toes and on good behavior. When they know they will have to give an answer to the father of the girl he is interested in. And it sets forth for us a good example. It sets an example to the young man of the role he is to play in his marriage and in the lives of his daughters and what it means to be a protector of the family. Fathers will protect their children in so many other ways, but not in one of the most important. with respect to who they will marry. And let me just say that a father has the right to ask whatever questions he wants to the man who is interested in his daughter. He has the right to ask whatever he wants. And I want to encourage the girls among us, the daughters among us, to be thankful that you have a father who cares enough about you and wants to protect you and who is willing to be actively helping you find a good husband. And the same principle goes for the boys as well, at least in terms of the parents' involvement in helping them find a godly wife. We have to remember, children, that your parents have a lot more experience and a lot more wisdom than you do. And we often need their help and their counsel and their guidance and their advice. How much in a situation like this do we need it? And what a tremendous source of grief it can be for parents when the children reject the counsel of their parents in this regard. We are told that Esau took wives that were Hittites. You remember that in Genesis chapter 26. And it says in verse 25, the wives that Esau married, were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. A grief of mind. Samson, there's several illustrations. Samson also, right? You know, says to his parents, get me this Philistine woman because she looks good to me. She's good. She's right in my eyes. Samson, can't you find one of the women who are godly among the people of God from your own family? No, I want this woman. We see what happened as a result of that. But then secondly, we also see from our text that when a marriage is formed, there must be a leaving behind of the strong ties to their old family relations. There's a giving, and then there's a leaving behind. In marriage, a husband and a wife are to form a new family unit now. Remember, in verse 24, what we read earlier, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife. Now, what is so interesting about the wording of the statement here at the beginning of Genesis is that Adam and Eve have no earthly father or mother. They don't need to leave a family or their parents' home in order to start a new one. So why mention that here so early on in the pages of Genesis? Why mention that they need to leave and then cleave? Why mention that here? There's no one to leave. Well, I think it's because God is wanting to emphasize the fact that there must be a true leaving of the old family behind in order for there to be a true joining of the man and woman together. And this would begin to happen very soon. Because after Adam and Eve, every child that grows up is going to have parents, and they're going to get married, and they're needing to understand this principle. And we have to remember that in biblical times, and in many cultures in the history of the world since, family ties have often been very, very strong. In fact, as one commentator has pointed out, in ancient Near Eastern culture, family units were often extended, meaning with multiple generations living together. We see this a little bit in the Hispanic culture, I've noticed, in our day, don't we? I remember in our home on Greenwood Street, you know, just a few houses down, there was a big family, and there were a lot of Hispanics there. And it was, I think it was more than just, you know, one single family unit. There was extended family and living together, you see. But as you can imagine, living that way can make leaving and cleaving quite difficult. But there must be a separation. There must be a cutting off of those strong family ties. Not entirely. I'll talk about that in a moment. But the word that's used there for leave in Hebrew is a strong one. It can also be translated as forsake or abandon. You have to forsake, you have to abandon the old family ties. Now, this, of course, does not mean that we are to cut off relationships with our parents entirely or our extended family entirely. Of course not. Such should not be the case. We are even told in Scripture that children are to help take care of their parents in their old age. But a lot of times, parents have a hard time letting their children go. And young people getting married have a hard time not being dependent on their parents. But this is what must be done for the health and safety and strength of the new marriage to form. And so I just want to remind us, parents, when the time comes, you have to let your children go. It's not easy. It's going to be hard. But you have to let the children go when it's time. I was talking to a mother recently who was mentioning how hard it is for her to figure out what she's supposed to do with her life now that her children have up and grown and left the home, and you just feel like a void is there. And there's just like this emptiness. Like this is what fulfilled you. This is what your calling was. And now, like, what do I do, right? And there's that tendency to want to hold on and to bring them back. And maybe even be, you know, too opinionated, too controlling of the new families, the new marriages that are formed. And we have to be careful of that. It's actually helpful sometimes to have the newly married couple live further away from the parents, at least for a time, to help this new marriage relationship to develop and form, because this is so vitally important. Now, distance doesn't completely solve the issue. I remember a friend of mine, we were both single for a while, and he got married before me. But I remember a friend of mine, when he got married, I learned, I don't remember, it was just a little bit later, I guess, that when he first got married, from the beginning of his marriage and for quite a bit of time, he talked to his mother on the phone every day. Now, it's a great thing to talk to your mom and to keep up with her, but he talked with her every day on the phone. And this creates tension, because there needs to be a new loyalty formed. There needs to be an independence, you see. Matthew Henry said, "See here how great the virtue is of this divine ordinance. The bonds of it are stronger even than those of nature. To whom can we be more firmly bound than the fathers that begat us and the mothers that bore us? Yet the son must quit them to be joined to his wife, and the daughter forget them to cleave to her husband." We can be reminded of a verse we hear often when we have communion, from Psalm 45:10, when I give the call to worship. "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear, forget your own people also, and your father's house." And this leaving is not just physical, but it is a change of loyalties and priorities and commitments. So many have a hard time honoring and respecting the new marriage institution that has been established, and they seek to interfere and want to control. I don't know if any of you are familiar with a series of Christian books that came out a number of years ago now. I think the first one was called Boundaries. And they had other ones come out called Safe People or Boundaries in Marriage by a couple of different authors. Now, I don't agree with everything they had to say, but there were some very great, and they were Christians, and they brought out Scripture, very good biblical principles that they talked about in terms of you've got to lay boundaries down, and it doesn't matter who you offend in order to protect this marriage. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you offend, because now the priority is with the new marriage unit. In one of their books, they have a section, and it's titled, "Forsaking is Protecting." Forsaking is protecting. But the marital relationship is to come before all the others. And this applies also to parents who make their young children the priority in their marriage before each other. The parents' lives are so wrapped up in their children because it is so demanding and so time-consuming that they neglect to make their marriage the priority. And we must guard ourselves from this and create healthy boundaries, even from our children, to maintain a healthy and a godly marriage relationship at all costs. The best thing that you can do for your child is not to spend more time with them than you do with your spouse, but to show them the strong marriage relationship that you have and the love and the intimacy and the communion. When your children can say, "I know my parents, they love one another," you're doing your children a whole lot of good. But then also we see, thirdly, that not only is there to be a leaving, but also a joining and a cleaving of the man and the woman in marriage. Again, verse 24 states, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The word there for join is the word dabak, and it can also be translated as to cling to cleave to stick to. One Hebrew exegete has pointed out that that word literally means, that word to join literally means to stick like glue. To stick like glue. Glue. And in fact, he points out that the modern Hebrew word for glue, devek, right, dabak and devek, is derived from it. The modern Hebrew word for glue is directly descended from that word and has the same root. John Gill concurs with this sentiment when he comments on this verse, "They are, as it were, glued together and make but one." They're glued together and make but one. Husbands and wives are to live their lives as if they were glued together as one person. And that is what the one flesh wording means. They are to stick together like glue. And we can see, can't we, how the sexual attraction and magnetism, we could call it, and union between a man and a woman can be in many ways like super glue. And God has created this sexual union to keep a man and woman together because it's so powerful. There's nothing on earth more powerful than that. There are no desires on this earth for anything else in this world that can compare with the strength of that desire. God took from Adam's side his flesh and bone. You know, you almost wonder if Adam would have been alive while that was being done to him. "God, give that back to me. That's part of me." He says, "No, I'm going to take it. I'm going to give it back to you. Don't worry. Just give me a moment. And I'm going to make something so beautiful and so wonderful, such a wonderful companion. You'll be so thankful that I performed this surgery on you." God took from Adam's side his flesh and his bone, literally. I don't think it was just a rib. I think he took a chunk out of him with blood and the skin. He took the flesh. He took the flesh from him, flesh and bone, and he formed the woman. And she was now a part of him. And so it is only natural for a man and a woman to want to be together in this way. This is at the heart of the meaning of the one flesh union. You don't have this by means of any other way. We can see this, for example, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16, where he writes this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh." It is not a marriage contract
per se, that makes a couple one flesh. It is the physical union that creates that. Now, there is more to it than that. There is to be a oneness of the whole person, two people becoming one, intellectually and emotionally and spiritually as well as physically. But it is at least that. In William Gouge's excellent book called Building a Godly Home, and I highly commend it to you, it's one of the best books I've read on marriage. Very practical. Towards the beginning of the book, he differentiates between two different things that he's going to talk about in the majority of his book. He differentiates between the one thing which is absolutely necessary, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, but I'm quoting him now. He differentiates between the one thing that which is absolutely necessary for the marriage to really exist and remain on the one hand, and then that which is needed or required for the marriage to go well on the other hand. So he says, in this next section, which is shorter, I'm going to tell you the one thing that is absolutely necessary for the marriage to exist. And then there's several chapters where I'm going to tell you how you can have a good marriage, that these make a marriage better. And the one thing which is absolutely necessary for the marriage to really exist and remain is the sexual union. This is what sets the marital union apart and the relationship of the husband and wife apart from all others. You know, you can have a lot about a marriage relationship in common with other people. You can enjoy talking to other people, hanging out with other people, eating with them, going to the same church as them, working at the same place as them. You can see eye to eye on a lot of things and have agreement with them. But you can't have that one thing unless you are married to them. David and Jonathan had such a close, loving relationship with one another, such that other people who tried to see homosexuality in the Bible use that as a proof text. Look, they were homosexuals. What a bunch of garbage that is. But that's what they had a covenantal relationship. They covenanted with one another. But they didn't have that one thing. And they were not married. And therefore we see that this is such a sacred bond, isn't it? If marriage is a holy union, then this is holy ground. This is the holy of holies, not between God and His people, but between two people behind the veil, as it were, where no one else is allowed to go. That's why we read in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. You can also translate that word pure. It's pure. And how countercultural is that kind of thinking in our present day? And this, of course, means that all other forms of sexual expression are off the table. Nowhere and under no circumstances whatsoever is this union or that which tends to this union allowed, but in marriage only. Only in marriage. Just as the high priest alone was allowed into the Holy of Holies, into that sacred place, so only the married couple are allowed this holy union. And yet, what do we see all around us? Our culture is marked by all kinds and forms of sexual immorality. Our nation is an unfaithful nation, par excellence. And oh, how God's holy institution of marriage is desecrated at every turn. Young people go off to college and they think that they can have these kinds of intimate, more romantic relationships with whomever they want and go from one person to the next with no shame and no blushing and seemingly no guilt. But we know that's not the case when their conscience accuses them. But we live in a culture where if it feels good, do it. Whatever feels good to you, just go ahead and do that. There are no parameters. There are no laws with respect to this. It's your body. Do as you please. And we see how God's name is taken in vain by this, not just by Christians. That which was given to us to picture the intimate union and fellowship of the Godhead, to illustrate for us the plurality and the unity within God, to show forth for us the love and pleasure and delight and joy that the three persons of the Trinity enjoy together, enjoy with one another, how that is desecrated. We can see how the commandments are related, don't we? The violation of the seventh commandment, violating the third commandment, taking God's name in vain. And we, as married couples, have to protect our marriages with respect to this and make boundaries around our marital unions. This union comes first. This relationship comes first. This friendship and companionship and codependency is a good codependency. Most others are not good. This is a good one. This codependency comes first. And we must protect our children with respect to this as well, and prepare our children for the kinds of temptations that they may face in the future. They are not immune to this. King Solomon, as godly and as wise as he was not immune to this. And we find the word that's translated join, the word that means glue, used of Solomon. In 1 Kings 11:2, Solomon held fast to these in love. He was joined and he held fast to all his wives and concubines. We also see from this union that polygamy is entirely ruled out. This was never God's design and God never sanctioned it. God permitted it in the Old Testament among the patriarchs, but he most certainly did not institute it, and he reveals for us the immense problems that are associated with it. And we also see from this strong union and marital bond that divorce also is not God's design either. Divorce is permitted in the Bible, but very strictly regulated and only allowed in the case of sexual immorality on the one hand, or desertion or abandonment of the marriage relationship on the part of the unbeliever. And in our nation now, and I mentioned this, I think, recently, maybe last week or the week before, statistically, we have 50% of marriages ending in divorce. And then also, with that, statistically, there are terrible ramifications on the children of divorce, which is not surprising. They are more likely to grow up themselves and have an immoral lifestyle and to have marriages themselves that end in divorce also. We think about what's happening in our nation and among our culture. Think about how divorce is the ripping of that one flesh union apart, what God has put together. You know, I remember getting super glue on my fingers one time, and I had two of my fingers. I looked down, I was like, oh no, I had two of my fingers stuck together by super glue, and I was so afraid because I couldn't pull them apart that I was going to end up ripping my skin. And thankfully that didn't happen. I was able to slowly, gradually, I can't remember what I did, pry them apart. But see, that's what it's like when there's divorce, when there's the ripping apart of that marriage union, the ripping of the one flesh union that was created by God. But because the marriage bond is so strong and so powerful and so permanent, we have to be careful to think through who we are going to marry as young people. Children, young people, listen up, please. You have to be so careful who you get involved with. Because once you start getting involved in a person's life, and you get to know them and you're emotionally tied to them, it becomes harder and harder to break it off if they're not a person that you should be marrying. We are not to marry someone on the basis of how good looking they are, or how much money they have, or how the person makes you feel. If those are primary motivators, then you will find yourself in trouble. We are not to be led by our emotions when it comes to relationships. But that is what leads the way in most relationships today, sadly. And it's interesting statistically that arranged marriages, I'm not a proponent of arranged marriages, but arranged marriages end in far less divorces than those marriages based on love, right? What kind of love is there when you have 50% of the people leaving it later? Only 4% divorce of arranged marriages. Because it's based on principle. And there's a certain element of wisdom and experience with the parents' involvement, you see, of helping their children find the right kind of spouse for them. Now, these other factors that I've mentioned are not unimportant when we consider who we're going to marry, but they are not to lead the way. We don't want to be led by our emotions or physical attractiveness. We want to be led first and foremost by a biblical understanding of marriage and the purpose of it. And I'm going to give you in one sentence what it is. So, young people, if you haven't listened to me up to this point, listen to this one sentence. We want to be led by the principle of spiritual friendship. We want to be led by the principle of spiritual friendship. You want to marry someone that you are persuaded that you can have a strong spiritual friendship with for the rest of your life. That is what you are looking for primarily in a marriage partner. Someone you think you can help to become more holy, and someone that you think can help you to become more holy. And that's one of the great purposes of marriage, is sanctification and holiness. But mind you, it needs to be both. Sometimes we can have the tendency to marry someone because we say, oh, I can help them. I can make them more holy. And we have this savior mentality, right? I can help them to be a better person, but can they help you? It's not selfish to ask that. It's wise. Can they help you? Can you help them to be holy? And can they help you to be holy? You must ask both of those questions. Can this person become a better Christian because of me? And can I become a better Christian because of them? This is at the heart of what marriage is all about. It's preparing us for heaven. Now, physical attraction is important. I don't want to minimize that. It is. You shouldn't marry someone you're not attracted to. Having a steady job and an income to support a marriage and a family is important. Our feelings and our emotions are so important, but holiness is the goal. And I would ask, I'm sure almost any married person in here, has not your marriage helped you to become more holy? And I think every one of you, if I were to ask, would say yes. Holiness is the goal. Matthew Henry again said this, "See what need there is both of prudence and prayer in the choice of this relationship, which is so near and so lasting. That must needs be well done, that is done for life." It must be well done if it's done for life. And then lastly, one final thing we see from this first marriage relationship is that it is to be the most intimate of all relationships upon this earth. There's unprecedented potentiality. There's unprecedented potential for intimacy in marriage. Notice in the last verse of Genesis 2 that Adam and Eve were naked together and were not ashamed. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There they were, Adam and Eve, with no clothes on, and they felt no need to put any clothes on. They didn't need any clothes on that day or any other day. And some have suggested, nor for all their past posterity, if Adam would have succeeded in not eating the forbidden fruit. Isn't that incredible to think about? I can't even imagine thinking that way. There was nothing for them to be ashamed of because they knew no sin. And I think that this one verse goes such a long way to show us how affected we have been by the fall. To even think that way, to think that's even possible, that's how much sin has tainted us. Most people, most cultures cover themselves for a reason, and that is because they are ashamed. Ashamed ultimately because of their sin and what their sin does to their mind and their desires. It twists and distorts corrupts God's original intention for marriage and for mankind. And there's more to the nakedness of this verse than merely the nakedness of their bodies. This is a picture of a married couple who are laid bare before one another, laid open before one another, body and soul. They are like an open book, wide open book, as open as a book can be. It is a picture of how a married couple is to know one another. But because we are sinners, we want to hide. We don't want others to know our true selves. And we learn from experience with other people not to open up ourselves completely because we can't always trust others, what they're going to do with the information that we share with them. And this is what makes marriage such a strong means of grace and spiritual growth and holiness. Because you are confronted with your sin more clearly and forced to deal with your sin in marriage. You know, children, if you get into a disagreement with a friend of yours at school, or there's a fellow classmate, right, who's mean to you or says something bad about you, you might want to just get away from them and not be around them anymore, right? And we do this as adults as well, right? Oh, this person treats me this way. I'm done with them. I'm not going to hang around them anymore. We can even do this with some of our extended family, can't we? That are related to us. All right, well, they were treating me this way. They're gone. I'm not talking to them. I'm not going to be with them. This is how they treat me. But you can't do that in marriage. You can't do that. You can't walk away. You are forced, if you are a believer, to become more holy. That's how God uses marriage, for holiness. But despite the fact that we try to hide, there's no one who knows you so well as your spouse, is there? There is no one who knows me so well as my wife. Not anyone in this room, and nobody else in the whole wide world comes even close. And there is no one I know so well as her. But it is this knowledge that allows for such a great degree of intimacy, you see. And when the intimacy becomes real deep, is when we confess our sins to one another and we forgive and accept one another in the marriage relationship. And what a tremendous thing it is, right? When my wife can know something about me, she knows me inside and out, and she still loves me. And I know her so well, and I still love her. And, you know, and you share things, and you confess things. And then what's so amazing sometimes is you share some of your deepest, you know, darkest struggles or some of your worst sins, and they're still there in the room with you, and they haven't left. That's what makes the love of marriage so wonderful. Because I forgive them, and they forgive me. Because we've been forgiven in Christ. And the goal in marriage, even after the fall, by God's grace, is to be able to be naked with our husbands and wives in the ways that I've said, and to not be ashamed. That is the goal of marriage. That is where a godly marriage can take you. And that marriage pictures for us as a type the marriage that the believer has with Christ. Now, up to this point, I've told you that this is the most intimate relationship possible in this life with another person. But there is a relationship that exists in this life that is even more intimate than the marriage of two people, even two godly people who have the greatest marriage on earth. And it's the relationship that we have with God. As well as my wife knows me, she doesn't know me like God does. Not even close. God knows all about me. And God knows all my sins. And isn't it a strange thing that the most safe place that I can feel is in the presence of a holy God, in communion with Him? That's where I feel the safest. And I just lay it all before God because I know He knows it all already. And I know that He accepts me through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what marriage is to get us to. That's what the marriage is all about. Because that's the ultimate marriage between God and His people, between Christ and the church. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And I would ask you, when you come into God's presence, when you come into God's house, are you comfortable? Do you feel accepted and loved by a Heavenly Father? Is that your most intimate relationship? Or are you in this place and you say, "I don't really know what that's about. I really don't know what it means to have that kind of a relationship with God." It's especially in the church where Christ calls to His people, "Come unto me. I'm knocking on the door," says in Revelation. "I'm knocking on the door and I want you to come and have fellowship with me." In closing, I'm going to make one last comment. You know what's so amazing about the end of 1 Corinthians 13? I'm not going to turn to it now. Look at it later in your Bibles. But there's a passage in there, that there's a verse in there at the very end of 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about how we will fully know even as we are fully known. And it's anticipating the glorious new relationship with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's talking about the completion, actually, of the canon of Scripture. And it says, just as I am fully known, I will know. Well, what's that talking about? It's about just as God fully knows me, I can more fully know Him through the written word. See, marriage ties it all together. Our intimate knowledge of God, His intimate knowledge of us, and His acceptance of us through Christ. Do you have Christ? Have you trusted in Him? Can you come before the Father and say, "I know I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I have His righteousness"? Children, do you have that? Do you know? Can you say, "I know that I have believed in Jesus"? Come to Him. He will receive you and embrace you, and you will be married to Him forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You, O Lord, for the institution of marriage and for the marriage of Adam and Eve and how much it teaches us about You, about us, Lord, and about our Christian faith and our walk with You. And we thank You, Father, that You have opened up this passage to us, and we pray that You would minister to our hearts and to our minds, that we would weigh heavily the things that have been said, that You would help us to live according to what we learn, that we might delight ourselves in You more and more, and we will give You all the praise and all the glory for all the good that You have done for us and to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we will turn next in our Bibles to Psalm 128. Psalm 128, the B selection. Psalm 128, the B selection. And let's stand together to sing.